We read God's word in 1 Samuel 2. Chapter 1 of 1 Samuel records the prayer of Hannah for a child, and God giving her a child and her lending Samuel to the Lord. The first 11 verses of chapter 2 are the song that Hannah sang. We're going to begin our reading at 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the men that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering which I have commanded in mine habitation, and honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. There shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. This far we read the word of God. Our text is found in verse 35. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, as we enter again the season in which we commemorate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must remember what a gift He was to us, so that our commemoration of His birth is not only or even primarily one that's characterized by outward festivities, but ultimately one that's characterized by looking ever more deeply to Jesus Christ, the only and the complete Savior from sin. Let us find in Him the one who came into the flesh, being God, so that He might reconcile sinful humans to the one only true God. Let us confess that only He has done all things that are necessary for our salvation, in dying on the cross, in rising again the third day, and now seated at God's right hand. Let us remember again that only in Him, in one, are combined the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, so that in that sense also He is our complete Savior. Often when a pastor preaches from the Old Testament prophecies at this season of the year, you might draw attention to or open up some of those prophecies that speak of the coming of a king. Well known are the prophecies as you find them in Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In Numbers 24, the star of Jacob is coming. In 2 Samuel 7 and other places that speak of the coming Messiah as being of the seed of David. In Isaiah, as he tells us that he will be born of a virgin. In Micah, who designates Bethlehem as his birthplace. But as we together commemorate the birth and incarnation of Jesus Christ, we're going to draw attention to prophecies of a royal high priest, not overlooking or ignoring that he's the king, but emphasizing that he is also our only high priest. Lord willing, I'm scheduled to be here two more times in the coming weeks. And so tonight, looking at our text, which emphasizes that he is a faithful high priest, we'll turn in a couple of weeks, God willing, to notice that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and still later to notice out of Zechariah that he is the priest who is also the branch, the one who would build the temple, the priest who would sit on the throne of David. The text to which I call your attention this evening underscores the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as the royal high priest. It emphasizes especially the need for that faithfulness. The chapter that we read spoke of the corruption of the Levitical priesthood of that day, a priesthood that could not serve so long as the men were corrupt, as a picture of that Christ and priest who would bring a sinful people into fellowship with the one holy God. The text not only teaches, by implication then, that a high priest is needed who is more faithful than the sons of Eli, but it also begins paving the way for what we'll find in a couple of weeks, that we need a high priest after an entirely different order, not the order of Aaron and Levi, but the order of Melchizedek. But what a wonder of grace. Rather than saying to Israel, because of how corrupt her priesthood had become, I will cast you off. We have in our text a promise of Jehovah God that He will fulfill His promises to Abraham, will save His people, and will do so by raising up a faithful priest. The series title that I'm going to be using is Prophecies of the Royal High Priest. I call your attention tonight to our text under the theme, The Promise of a Faithful Priest. Notice with me first that this was vitally necessary. Second, that it was graciously promised. And finally, that it was faithfully realized. Vital means absolutely necessary for life. The promise that God gives Israel in the text is a promise that reminds her of certain things that are absolutely necessary, not for earthly life, but for life in covenant, communion, and fellowship with God. First of all, vitally necessary and part of the promise was a priest. A priest was necessary for Israel to enjoy fellowship with Jehovah. That such a priest was necessary is evident from the work that the priest did, in part, the work of offering a sacrifice by which God, a sacrifice pointing to that of Jesus Christ, on the basis of which God would receive a sinner into fellowship with Himself. The work also of praying or interceding for the people, sinners, they remained and we remain, so that the blessings of Jesus Christ might become ours, and the work of blessing the people. These are the three main aspects of the work of the high priest in Israel. And he carried all three of them out in connection with Israel's public worship, which in itself was an expression of fellowship with Jehovah God. But not only the work that the priest did underscored that a priest was vitally necessary for Israel, also the idea of the priesthood itself. The fundamental idea of a prophet was that he spoke the word of God to the people so that they knew the revelation of God. And if the fundamental idea of a king was that he ruled over the people in accordance with the will of God, implementing and administering the law of God and the justice prescribed in that law, then the fundamental idea of a priesthood was that the priest would consecrate a people, a sinful people, to God. Consecrate, that is, the sinner comes into fellowship with the holy God, and the sinner himself is made holy, declared righteous first, and then made holy through the work of the priest. For this reason, that is, because that's what the priesthood pictured and signified, Jehovah instituted the office of priest in Israel. Israel is a nation, and every Israelite is a man and woman, shared in, as do you and I, the guilt and the corruption that had come upon the whole human race through Adam. They, as well as we, no longer worthy of everlasting life and fellowship with God, but of everlasting and eternal death. And yet it was the purpose of God from all eternity to redeem a people to Himself. Not all people, not every man, woman, and child, but a certain people. How does the just, righteous God say that He will save some sinners and not others? How does He do that and maintain His justice and His holiness? The answer is, He does so in the way of providing for atonement for the sins of some and not for the sins of others. Jehovah, in saving a special people to Himself, does not say there are some people whose sins I will hold against them to all eternity, and there are some people whose sins I will simply overlook and ignore. Jehovah says, their sins also must be paid for. Death as the punishment for sin must be borne. And therefore, one must come as their substitute and in their place to pay the price and to bear the burden of the wrath of God. Only on that basis can sinners, the sinners of Israel, and you and me be received into fellowship with Jehovah God. So that the entire priesthood in the Old Testament Israel was always intended as a picture of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it was a type of Jesus Christ, the high priest, whose death atoned for sin, whose exaltation to God's right hand shows that he continues forever a high priest interceding for us, and who, pouring out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, shows that in him, the Church of Jesus Christ is blessed forever. Before Christ came, Israel saw pictures of that in the Levitical priesthood, and especially the high priest. She needed a priest. At no time could she be without. That's why at Mount Sinai, when Israel was instituted as a nation, she wasn't given a king immediately. She wasn't even promised that she'd have prophets forever. She didn't always. Chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 Samuel reminds us of that. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Samuel himself became a prophet, but was the first major prophet since Moses and Joshua 400 years earlier. But at Sinai, before Israel picked up camp and kept on traveling through the wilderness, Jehovah gave her a priest, and the priesthood. She cannot be without it. Not only was a priest vitally necessary, but also a faithful priest was vitally necessary. Our text explains what a faithful priest is and does. The word faithful in the text, by the way, refers to one who is made firm, one who is established, one who has been tested and tried and found then to be genuine, made faithful by God Himself. The text goes on to say what characterizes a faithful priest. First of all, a faithful priest is not just one who says, well, it's about the third hour of the morning, I've got to get that sacrifice going. Well, it's about the ninth hour of the day, I've got to bring the evening sacrifice. Not just one who knew all the details of the work that was assigned him and punctually did them. That was important for a faithful priest. But a faithful priest was more yet. He was one who would do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. Just to say, not only in carrying out the work of his office, but as regards his own personal relationship to Jehovah God, the faithful priest would be one who loved Jehovah, who bowed himself to the revelation of God in his word and in his law, who understood that he did not serve himself, but he served Jehovah above all and the people of God in the cause of Jehovah. He was one who would desire not only that he carry out the work of his office and get the fruits or the wages of that work, as Eli's sons were sure to do. Give me. It was partly their right that they get part of the offerings that the people brought. And yet, as you read verses 12 through 15 of the chapter, you sense that they weren't just exercising their right in accordance with the prescription of the law of God. They were concerned that they get their wages, maybe even more than what were their wages. They weren't concerned with personal fellowship with God, with their own spiritual soul's well-being, but they were concerned with their body. So the faithful priest, by contrast, desires personal fellowship with God. As he would bring the sacrifices, the faithful priest would say, I am a sinner who stands in need of the shed blood of the high priest who would come. As he brought those sacrifices, he would say, I stand in need of the power of the Lord who will come to live according to his law. And as he ate those wages, that part of the flesh which was the priest to eat, he would understand by faith that this was a picture of God strengthening him in covenant fellowship with Jehovah and the ability to do the work of God. He must be a faithful priest. Israel needed such. She needed such not because if a priest was unfaithful, the whole sacrificial system lost its meaning. That was not the case. Technically, Rome says today of its priests as they offer the Mass that if they make a mistake at any point in going through all of the different motions and requirements of the Mass, that that administration, that Mass, was not really truly effective. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. It's not true today either as regards the preaching of the gospel. A man might not serve Jehovah God, and that's not to his credit, of course. The church, when we come to know that of a preacher, must hold him accountable and judge him. But yet, to the degree that what he sets forth is the gospel, I can hear that, and I can grow in my faith on account of it. And so in the Old Testament, though there were wicked men in the priest's office, and though a faithful priest was vitally necessary, the reason wasn't because those sacrifices lost their meaning if an unfaithful priest brought them. Rather, the reason was because the priest himself, in his person, as well as in his work, must be a picture of Jesus Christ and an example, an instructor to Israel of what God required of them. For in his worship, in the worship that his church offers him, God makes plain again and again, he does not regard only the outward motions, but the heart and the sincerity of the one worshiping. Israel needs a faithful priest. And the priesthood that she had, the sons of Eli, only underscored that all the more. They were, verse 12 says, sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Son of Belial is a worthless man. Sons of worthlessness. Wicked men, fit for destruction. That they did not know the Lord, and that it was the intention of the Lord to slay them, underscores that these men of Belial were indeed those whom God would, to whom God would not show mercy, some whom he had appointed to condemnation. Born and raised in his covenant from a father who, even if weak in his raising of his children, was nevertheless a believer who reminded his sons of their calling before Jehovah, these men would know what Jehovah expected of them and make plain that they cared less or could not care less for what Jehovah had required of them. They're a reminder, not only that the decree of election, especially the decree of reprobation, cuts through the line of the covenant, but that when that happens, the reprobate who are born to believing parents know what Jehovah has made known in the Scriptures and in Christ, and willfully reject it. Besides, I've alluded already, and verse 16 points it out, verses 13 and following point it out, they have defiled the offering itself. The fat was to be for Jehovah alone, and the priest was to burn that fat first, but ignore those rules about how to bring the sacrifices. They are going to get what they want. They will have the best. And in addition, we read later that right there in the midst of performing the duties of their office, they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle, so that all of Israel views the sacrifices of Jehovah and the entire law of Jehovah with contempt. This stokes the wrath of God. Jehovah may have distinguished a people unto Himself and determined to save some sinners in Jesus Christ, but when those who claim to be part of that people persist and go headlong in sin as if they are free to do it, judgment is coming. Israel needed not only a faithful priest, but she needed a faithful priest who, in coming, would remove unfaithful priests, or she needed Jehovah God who would remove the unfaithful priests so that His wrath would not fall on the entire nation. But if a priest was vitally necessary, and if a faithful priest was vitally necessary, also the promise of a faithful priest was vitally necessary for Israel. Ultimately, because there was in Israel a remnant, even if the children of Israel despise the offerings and are made to view them with contempt, there were some who understood. This is not what God intended Israel to be. This is not what God intended the worship of His name to involve. They must know that God knows and will respond. They must know that He is preparing to address the wrong and raise up a faithful priest. And the promise of a faithful priest was necessary that all Israel might remember the Lord hallows His own name. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, said Jehovah in our text. Sometimes, using poor English, we might speak that way. I will do this, me. I will raise me up. I will build me a house. What Jehovah was saying in that pronoun me is not just to emphasize He would do it. But He was saying, I will raise up for me, for my glory and for my honor. Jehovah sees what has become of His glory and what His covenant appears to be. It has turned to shame. And He says, as it were, to the Israelites, maybe you're content with that, but I am not. For my name's sake, I will raise me up a faithful priest. The promise was necessary for Israel then. It's a word and a promise that's necessary for the Church of Jesus Christ in every age and at every time. We live in a day and age in which apostasy and lawlessness prevails not only in society around us, but also in much of what calls itself the Church. Just as also in the time in which Jesus lived, there were unfaithful priests, Annas and Caiaphas, who led the people to reject the true high priest. So throughout history and today also, there is within nominal Christendom some in office in the Church of Jesus Christ who do not promote holy worship and lead the people as examples to the flock, but who instead are the occasion for the name of Jehovah to be despised. If that's not true in our own denomination and congregation, praise be to God. But it is enough to remind us that we need today and need always faithful office bearers, and especially one faithful priest whose work God will regard. How gracious Jehovah was then in making the promise to send such a priest. There are in our text three distinct promises that are all part of this. First is, I will raise me up a faithful priest. Not only does God mean when He says that He will raise up, that in His providence this will come to pass, but the word translated raise up always points to a wonder work of Jehovah God, a miracle that God will perform. If nothing else, then the Israelite, the believing Israelite who heard this word would say that would be a miracle. Look at the mass of corruption around and out of this immoral bunch of men, a faithful priest will come. That would be a wonder of wonders. That's exactly the force of the promise here. Jehovah would perform such a wonder out of an unfaithful priesthood and out of an unfaithful people. God will send a faithful high priest. Implied in this promise is the word of God comes down to His church in every age that He will preserve His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And that one way in which He preserves His church is the way of giving her faithful office bearers. Implied in this promise, though, is judgment on the unfaithful priests. If God will raise up a faithful one, what more need is there of men who are not faithful? And so, as we read in verses 30 and in 36, the context of our text, this man of God who comes to Eli prophesies of the consequence of the fulfilling of this beautiful prophecy of the text for the sons in the house of Eli himself. They will die, those sons will. They will be lightly esteemed by Jehovah God, and Eli's house will be removed from the priesthood. That brings us to the second promise that's found in the text. And I will build him a sure house. That is to say that Jehovah would give that faithful priest sons and daughters, especially in this case sons, and sons who would continue the priesthood for future generations. Here we're reminded of the promise of God, and it comes down to the church in every age in one form or another, that as He preserves His church and covenant people, He does so often in the line of generations. What an incentive to every father and mother. Be faithful and diligent in teaching our children what faithfulness is and warning them against unfaithfulness. But here again is implied a judgment on those who are not faithful. Not only a judgment that we saw came on Eli's house, but a judgment that Jehovah will visit on our houses yet today if we turn from Him and from the path of faithfulness. The third promise that's found in our text is, He shall walk before mine anointed forever. Striking the reference to Jehovah's anointed. References to the king. But Israel had no king yet. Not only would it be a while before Saul would become king, but even longer before the faithful king would be put on his throne. But don't overlook, just as Israel must have unfaithful priests first in order to understand her need for a faithful one, the same happens in regard to the kingship. The Lord gives her an unfaithful and ungodly king in order the more to impress on her that she needs a king who is a servant of Jehovah. And that kind of king only. But although Israel has no king yet, she's reminded that Jehovah is going to send a king. And there will be a close connection between the priest and the king. He shall walk before mine anointed forever. Not only generally does this remind us that Israel enjoyed the blessing of Jehovah whenever both priest and king together were faithful to Jehovah God, when one or the other office became corrupt, inevitably there was consequences for the nation as a whole. Not only in general does this promise remind us of that, more specifically, when the king comes, he cannot carry out the work of his office apart from the priesthood. It might seem striking, but I bring you back again to the fact that at Mount Sinai, God instituted priesthood. He did not institute a kingship yet. The king cannot do his office rightly and properly apart from the priesthood. In part, that's because the king himself would be a sinner who would need to bring his own sacrifices to the priest to offer on the altar, who would need to see the blood of Jesus Christ pictured in those sacrifices, and who would need to hear the blessing of Jehovah to him when the high priest blessed the people with the Aaronic blessing. That was a blessing that came to the king and reminded the king that in the way of obedience, not only he, but the nation would be blessed. But also, the kingship could not function apart from the priesthood because the high priest wore an ephod, the pocket of which were two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. Stones by which Israel could know the will of God in certain circumstances in which she needed to know his will, but that will was not clearly made known in the scriptures. Later on, when the king would rule, the king then must not suppose that in any area in which Jehovah did not clearly make known in the Old Testament law how Israel was to live or conduct herself, he was free to do whatever he wanted, but there were times he'd have to come to the high priest and say, "I have a question from Jehovah God. I need your answer." The high priest, by picking out either the Urim or the Thummim, would give an affirmative or a negative answer from Jehovah to the king. The office of king is not yet instituted, but when it arises, it must be inseparably related to the office of high priest. That's the third promise. Now notice the revelation of the grace of God in these three promises. First of all, each one of them is a covenantal promise. Very clearly, it regards Israel and the well-being of God's covenant people. He's remembering the promise made to Abraham. He has in mind the promise that will be made to David for the glory of his name to save a people unto himself. These promises manifest the faithfulness of Jehovah God. Notice the emphasis in the promises on the sovereignty of Jehovah in fulfilling these promises. I will raise me up. I will build him a house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. He does not need the help of this priest who would come to fulfill the promises. Jehovah will see to it. Now, necessary it was that Israel understand that, and that you and I do too. Corrupt she was, depraved by nature we are. What one of us could help Jehovah carry out his promises? But he needs no help. I will, he says, the powerful Almighty God who can do as he promised, the God who does not lie and so does not make a promise without intending to fulfill it, the God who is carrying out his plan and decree from all eternity. And the graciousness of these promises. Just as in the wilderness, when Jehovah was furious at Israel for her sins, finally said, to Moses, I'm going to kill them all, and I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses interceded for Israel. No, don't do that, Lord. Remember the promises. Oh, Israel's not worthy, but remember thy promises. So we have here. Time of the judges. Don't forget, we're at the very end of the time of the judges, even though we're in the book of 1 Samuel here. It's the end of that era. The time in which every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Another time in the history of Israel when, if God were ever to have said, I have had enough of them, I will forget all that I've promised, I will be done with them, he could have. He had every reason to. But his grace comes out. Those who lightly esteem him, he will lightly esteem. But his covenant to Abraham, he will not forget. How the mercy of God is mingled with justice. But let's turn that around and stand amazed at how the justice of God is mingled with mercy to his people in Jesus Christ. Accordingly, Jehovah faithfully realized all by himself the promises that he made in our text. First of all, in finding the realization of those promises, we have to point to Samuel. We do that because that's the immediate context. It's in the context of Samuel becoming a priest, serving Jehovah in his house, and even more, becoming a prophet. That was the primary office, really, that Samuel held. But it's in that context that the promise of our text is made. God raises up Samuel to be a priest. The raising up of Samuel was a wonder. Samuel was born to a woman who could not conceive, and who must come to Jehovah in his temple and bear her heart before Jehovah and beseech him for a child. And the Lord hears her prayer and opens her womb to underscore, it isn't your husband that did this. It wasn't the right time of the month that explains this. Jehovah raised Samuel up. He was a faithful priest. He was one who honored the office of the priesthood and who offered the sacrifices faithfully. But for all that, we can't dwell long on Samuel as a fulfillment of this promise because he was imperfect fulfillment, just the beginning even of a historical fulfillment. For one thing, Eli's house was not removed immediately, so that Samuel as a faithful priest did not replace unfaithful priests. Hophni and Phinehas have died, and their sons are more worthy of holding the office than were they, but the house of Eli is not immediately removed. Secondly, Samuel, though he has a right to the priesthood, being from the tribe of Levi, is not a direct descendant of the sons of Aaron, from whom the high priesthood must come. So he's a priest. He's not the high priest. And in third place of Samuel 2, we must recognize his house did not continue faithful. His sons were as wicked as were the sons of Eli. A clearer fulfillment, a typical fulfillment in the Old Testament of the prophecy of the text is found in Jehovah raising up a man named Zadok to be the high priest. This puts us to the time of David, and then after the time of David to the beginning of the reign of Solomon. A curious thing had happened that in Israel, by time David was king, there were two high priests. not just two priests, you needed many priests, but two high priests. One from Aaron's son Ithamar, and that one was a descendant of Eli. In David's time, his name was Abiathar. And a second from Aaron's son Eleazar, and his name during David's kingship was Zadok. So you have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests of Jehovah. Whenever you read the history of David, time and again, that point is emphasized. Two high priests in Israel. Both high priests were faithful to David already before his kingship, that is, before his public kingship, when he fled from Saul. And both high priests were faithful to David when he was fighting for his kingship during the time of the threat and mutiny of his son Absalom. But in David's old age, when his son Adonijah said, "I will be king," and went and had himself crowned king, and a following gathered, Abiathar, the descendant of Eli, went along with Adonijah to be the high priest in Adonijah's realm. But as you know, Adonijah was not the king, the son of David, whom Jehovah had intended to be king of Israel. Solomon was. Therefore, Abiathar showed himself unfaithful in following after Adonijah. You turn then to 1 Kings 2. If you don't turn, it's that time and place in Scripture in which is recorded the fact that as David prepares to die and gives Solomon the last words and instructions on how to judge righteously in the kingdom, David says to Solomon, "Remember what Abiathar did." So we read in 1 Kings 2, verse 27. "So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh." Here is the Old Testament typical fulfillment then of the prophecy of our text. No longer from the time of Solomon on will there be a high priest in Israel of Eli's line and of Ithamar's line, only from Eleazar's. Even after the return from captivity, we read in Ezra, in the chronology of the priests, that the next high priest, who was indeed Ezra, was of the family and line of Eleazar. It's not only the promise of our text that's fulfilled there, but it's another Old Testament prophecy that we find in Numbers 25, verse 11. This, when Israel's in the wilderness, and Balaam tells the king of Moab, Balak, whom Jehovah will not bless, and who cannot induce Balaam to curse Israel on his behalf, that the way to get the anger of Jehovah to turn against the Israelites would be the way of violating Jehovah's law. So let the daughters of Moab parade themselves before the men of Israel, and the men of Israel fell for it and committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab. There was a man, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, who saw one specific gross and public instance of this whoredom, and who took a javelin and ran after a man of Israel into the tent in which he brought this Moabitish woman, and he killed the man of Israel and the woman, so that a plague of Jehovah was stayed from the children of Israel. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them. Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. In Zadok and his line, the prophecy of our text and of Numbers 25, verse 11, is fulfilled. But even that is Old Testament historical and typical fulfillment. Ultimately, the promises in our text are fulfilled in God raising up Jesus Christ to be our high priest. That he is our only high priest, I won't defend right now by referring to any specific passages of Scripture, believing that a Reformed congregation and Reformed believers know this very well. All you have to do is read Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 2 through 7. And you find the commentary of God on the whole Old Testament priesthood, which finds the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. He is the one who did the work of the priesthood faithfully, the one who laid down his life on the cross, the offering for sin, the one who interceded and intercedes yet at the right hand of God for us and for his people everywhere as our only intercessor, the one whose blessing alone we need and we have in his Spirit poured out on Pentecost. Not only does Jesus Christ do the work of the priesthood faithfully, but he is faithful as a priest, as a person. He had a regard for the will of God, the law of God. He would do what was in the Lord's heart and in the Lord's mind. And therefore, in him also is fulfilled the promise of the text that God would build him a sure house. A sure house you and I are a part of. All for whom he shed his blood and redeemed the cross of Calvary are the house, the seed, whom Jesus Christ saved in building his church. In Jesus Christ, God fulfills the promise of the text. There's one aspect of the text that makes you wonder, how was that fulfilled in Christ? He shall walk before mine anointed forever. That part of the text presupposes that a priest and a king are not the same person. And of course, in Israel, they weren't. How then can this be fulfilled in Jesus Christ? And the answer has to be. And this is why this can be a messianic prophecy in connection with the theme of my series, Prophecies of a Royal High Priest. The answer can only be that Jesus Christ walked before the high priesthood as a king, in that the two offices were combined in one and the same mediator. And to add to that, the answer can only be that the kingly work of Jesus Christ, even the work of gathering, defending, and preserving his church and ruling over us by his Spirit and word, is based on and required the work of his atonement, death on the cross, first. He could not say, I am king, therefore I do not need to lay down my life and shed my blood, but only in the way of shedding his blood could he be king. This Jesus, God raised up wonderfully from a virgin, without the aid or the will of man, so that he is King of Kings, Prince of Peace, and the great high priest for Jehovah and for his glory and for his cause, by which birth Jehovah made clear he realizes his covenant promises. He saves a sinful people in a way that exalts his righteousness and holiness in a way that glorifies his name. This comforts us. We have such an high priest. And see my sins. How often they seem to overcome me. When I see sin in the church, greatly it seems to take over, even to destroy the glory of the name of God as manifest in the church on earth. But I don't despair. I do not say the cause of God is hopeless. But I say, He sent Christ to the death of the cross, raised Him from the dead, He seated Him at His own right hand. The cause of God shall prevail. And I, part of the house of Jesus Christ, shall share in the blessings that my high priest bestows on His house. Are you comforted? As we commemorate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let that comfort fill our hearts and souls. Let the peace that gospel brings be the peace that fills our lives. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, continue to raise up unto thyself and for thy cause faithful office bearers, through whom Jesus Christ works, and who are pictures to the church of Jesus Christ Himself. But remember, or rather remind us and work in us, not to place our ultimate hope and trust in the office bearers themselves, weak men, but find in the work that they do that we are appointed anew to Jesus Christ. Find in Him the Savior from sin. For Jesus' sake, amen.